Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So I was reading a pop Christian book on evangelism, how to do mass evangelism, recently. And it's full of statements that, like I talked about on Sunday, were past banal, past insipid, but more to the point, just completely unbiblical. So I thought I would pass an example of that on to you to start off this evening. I'm going to give you an exact quote from this book. This is a method of evangelism here to use for folks. And you tell me what is wrong with this statement. I tried it out on Megan. She did really well. She picked it off right away. So let's see if you can do as well as a 16-year-old. Okay? Yeah, I know. Extra pressure.
Yeah, really. Come on. Let's
go pull a 16-year-old girl off the street and see if she
can talk.
Picky. Okay, so he said, "You need to be brave enough to walk up to anyone, anywhere, regardless of who they are or where you find them or what condition you find them in, and assure them that God loves them, look them in the eye, and tell them you are worthy of God's unconditional love."
Where do I start?
Okay, so the phrase, "you are worthy of God's unconditional love," I thought was a perfect example of when Christianese goes bad. When you start using words that have meanings in ways where their meaning disappears, which you know is a pet peeve of mine. Words mean things. So first off, worthy. What's wrong with that? Missed the total depravity thing completely. Yeah, there is no such thing as worthiness when it comes to God. You are not worthy to receive anything from God, therefore, grace. And in this book I was reading, he used the word grace a lot, but it was another one of those words where the meaning became quite nebulous. But if you put the whole phrase together, can you be worthy and thereby receive something that is technically unconditional?
No,
it is. Worthiness becomes the condition. Exactly right. If you walk up to somebody and say, "You are worthy of God's unconditional love," you have negated the whole idea of it being unconditional.
Or
that you're worthy.
Yeah.
One or the other.
Yeah.
Either you're worthy and therefore have met the requirement so that God must love you on the basis of your worthiness, or you're totally unworthy and God loves you because his love is unconditional. But you can't say that you're worthy of something that is unconditional.
Plus, you don't need Christ on the cross then either.
Well, you certainly don't, no. In this same book, in one of his pseudo-theological moments, he talked about redemption. Oh, he was talking about a friend who had asked him a question about purgatory. And he said, if there is a price to be paid for your sin, God already in his Son paid the price, the redemption price, for everyone. And then says in the very next sentence, and if you will ask Jesus to pay your price, he'll pay it for you. No, those two sentences go together at all?
Not at all.
No, because if he paid the price for everybody, when did he pay it?
On Calvary.
On Calvary, way back there. So if he paid the price for everybody, then the price for everybody is paid. But then he's got the theological dilemma of having to say, but not everybody's saved. So therefore, the reason not everybody's saved is because not everybody chose to be saved. Well, then what about the fact that he paid the price for everybody? Oh, that kicks in when you choose to believe him. If you choose to believe him, then he pays your price. And I read stuff like that, and let me tell you, this is a huge bestseller book. And when I read stuff like that, it just makes me absolutely crazy because it is being carried around by lots and lots of people who are reading it and trusting it and believing it as if this is actually good theology. But it's not only bad theology, it's just bad logic. More importantly, from a historic theological development standpoint, the notion that atonement was made, but that atonement continues to be doled out person by person based on their choice, decision, or action is Catholicism. The whole idea of the Mass is the bloodless sacrifice where you keep re-sacrificing Christ over and over for whatever sins you bring to the altar at that moment. That's why they can't ever take him down off the crucifix. That's why when you go into a Catholic church, he's still hanging up there on that cross because they have to continue sacrificing him over and over and over. So instead of a once-for-all atoning sacrifice that finished the work, if you're going to say that that work needs to be continually applied over and over person by person, then you're saying that he didn't actually finish anything back there. He didn't accomplish anything. He simply made it available, and then you have to exercise something to actually make it active in your life. That's basic Catholicism. And it's selling huge in the evangelical circles because they like the whole idea of what you do. You do stuff. Because this is all about evangelize, get people in. You can get people in if you walk up and say, look, there's no conditions and there's no requirements and God loves you so much because God so loves the world, John 3:16, the only verse they're going to quote, then come on into my church and we're just going to so love you and never talk to you about sin or judgment or any of that stuff. In fact, as long as I'm talking about it, in the book, he instructs that we're not to use pejorative language that might put seekers off. For instance, he never uses the word Christian unless he puts it in quotation marks with a small c to talk about what not to do. Instead, he refers to Christ followers. And he never responds to lost or sinners. He talks to people who are, quote, far from God. But they, no matter what state they're in, can at any point choose to be Christ followers, and then what Christ did is activated on their behalf. And yes, you and I were going, what? Wow, what? This is why theology matters. Why am I such a doctrine wonk? Why am I so picky about theology? And I say it matters, not just that you believe God. Remember in the book of Job when his three fair-weather friends came along and argued with him, that at the end of the book, God says that Job has to sacrifice on their behalf because they did not say what was right about God. And you have a whole book full of them talking about God. But what they said was wrong about God. They were arguing against his absolute sovereignty to do whatever he wanted to do to Job. And we're saying to Job, this all must have happened because of something you did, Job. Think about what you did. If you can figure that out, then it'll seem just and fair that this is happening. And Job continues to retain his integrity and say, I didn't do this. This is God's sovereign hand. So we've got these pop Christian evangelistic books running around out there in the pop Christian world saying things that are utterly, completely wrong about God and packing churches. And it's just amazing to me.
People don't want to view life as being out of control, even if it means giving control to God.
Right, right. Control is what the issue is, which comes back to ego, which comes back to pride, which comes back to me first. Which is really, that book says so much, me, I. Oh yeah, and Christ followers, and did I mention, oh yeah, something about Jesus. But me, and I, and me. And so last week, in reading Hakama here, I'm going to start by reviewing a little bit of what we read right at the very end, just so we can kind of get context. He's still continuing to insist on the idea that the binding of Satan is something that took place at the cross at Calvary, and that when you read about the binding of Satan for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, what's supposed to be understood by that language, according to Anthony, is that Satan was able to deceive the nations. Whatever that means, he was able to deceive the nations before the cross. And that's what kept the information about God, the worship of God, anything else about God from spreading because Satan was actively deceiving the nations. But at the cross, Christ bound Satan so that he could no longer deceive the nations. And that's exactly what the language of Revelation 20 does say, is that an angel came down from heaven with the key to the abyss, to the bottomless pit, that he bound Satan with a chain, cast him into the abyss, sealed him, And he was bound there for 1,000 years so that he could not deceive the nations. The nations of the world are no longer deceived about what the kingdom is. And obviously when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom and reestablishes Israel and gathers all the 12 tribes in order for all the Gentile nations to flow to Israel and the king that's in Israel, then the deception of those nations in following all the different religions that are in the world, that deception has to be removed. But in what way can we, and I've asked this question repeatedly over and over, and I'm going to ask it again because I'm nothing if not redundant. In what way can we say that Satan is not just bound at this moment, but bound and sealed and incapable of deceiving the nations?
No way we can say that.
There's no way you can say that if you're pragmatic at all. Look at the nations of the world at this moment. How much free flow does Christianity have in the nations of the world?
Well, in context of even what you've said tonight, I would have to give it to Satan.
The evangelical world in America seems pretty deceived at this moment, don't they?
Yeah.
And also, given what you said, it sounds to me like I would perceive that Satan is already deceiving the sheep now through churches like these who prescribe to that pop method of, you know, religion.
Right.
I mean, that seems to me like Satan is all in it.
So we would argue that not only are the nations that are following all these other religions, not only are they deceived, but we could certainly argue that this nation right now, America, 21st century, continues to be deceived in the reality of what Christianity in the Bible is. So there's plenty of deception to go around. And so if it is true that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, in what way can we say that the current evangelical climate proves that Satan has been effectively bound for the last 2,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations? There's plenty of deception available. So that argument pragmatically falls apart, but it also falls apart, I think, biblically. So that's what I'm going to try to prove tonight. So what is meant then by the binding of Satan? I'm reading from Hakama now. In Old Testament times, at least in the post-Abrahamic era, all the nations of the world except Israel were, so to speak, under Satan's rule. Now, follow that basic premise. It's true that post-Abrahamic time, ever since Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Israelite nations, they're the only nation on planet Earth who had any access whatsoever to God. They're the only ones that had the law, the only ones that had the covenant, the only one that had God's promises, the only one that had a king that spoke directly to God. They're the only ones that had the scripture. They're the only ones that had the revelation from God of how to approach him, how to please him, how to worship him. They're the only ones that had the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant. They're the only ones who God actually said, here's the prescribed method for you to use if you're going to approach me. And none of the other nations in the world had that information. That's a fact. Hakama would like you to believe that because that's a fact, all of the other nations were deceived by Satan, and only Israel had that enlightenment true. Now, why? Why only Israel? You have to ask that question. Why, if the whole world was in a general darkness about God, the kind of darkness that would bring about, say, the flood, and if that's the state of the world when God speaks to Abraham, which is the way it's said biblically, so he speaks to Abraham, picks him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and with him begins a new line, race, and lineage of people who from that point forward are called God's people. Well, it doesn't seem to me that God had any real problem then interfering with Satan's supposed control and picking and choosing and enlightening whoever he chose to. Now, if the rest of the nations on earth were in darkness, was that Satan's diabolical doing or was that God's sovereign doing? It's God's sovereign doing. He chose Israel and revealed himself to them without a problem. Why couldn't he have done it to the rest of the world? Or I guess just as importantly, could he have done it to the rest of the world?
Sure.
Sure he could have. Then why didn't he? Yeah. So if they were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, which I would certainly argue that they were, Was that because Satan was so strong that he had to be bound in order for God to accomplish anything? Or was it because God in his sovereignty left those nations in that darkness? And that seems to be the more biblically consistent explanation of their situation. So at least in the post-Abrahamic era, all the nations of the world except Israel were, so to speak, under Satan's rule. At that time, the people of Israel were the recipients of God's special revelation, so that they knew God's truth about themselves, about their sinfulness, and about the way they could obtain forgiveness and salvation. During this same time, however, the other nations of the world did not know that truth and were therefore in ignorance and error, except for an occasional person, family, or city which came into contact with God's special revelation. One could say that during this time, these nations were deceived by Satan as our first parents had been deceived by Satan when they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. So he really would like you to buy into this idea that as opposed to it simply being a matter of God's sovereign choice, decision, choosing Israel, revealing himself to Israel, that as opposed to that, the general darkness that was over the world was Satan's activity of deceiving the world. Because he's then going to say that after the cross, when Jesus gives what's called the Great Commission to go out and preach the gospel to every living creature, that for the first time you see the gospel of grace go out to the world, and the only reason that that could happen was that Satan had been actively bound in a way that he wasn't bound before so that he could not stop the flow of the gospel. Got the idea? And if you buy that idea, then he thinks he can make the case that the binding of Satan spoken of in Revelation 20 happened at the cross. That's his whole agenda here. Continuing on, he says, just before his ascension, however, Christ gave his disciples his great commission, go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. At this point, one can well imagine the disciples raising a disturbing question. Oh, we got to this last week, and I pointed out that it's always nice to do your theology by making up conversations that never actually took place. So here we go. One at this point can easily imagine his disciples raising the disturbing question, but how can we possibly do this if Satan continues to deceive the nations the way he has in the past? So now he has taken his assumption and placed it in the minds, hearts, and mouths of the apostles to try to give it a little bit more biblical credibility. He couldn't actually quote a text, so instead he says, I can well imagine that when Jesus said, go and do this, they said, well, how can we? By the way, when Jesus sent out the 70, two by two, and he breathed on them and he empowered them and he sent them out to heal and to drive out devils, and he said, freely you've received, freely give, and sent them out there, was there any difficulty at that point in terms of their being able to exercise? Remember, this is before the cross. Any difficulty with them being able to exercise the power that Jesus gave them? No, they came back excited and celebrating and saying, even the demons are subject to us. They were very excited about the power they were given. So I don't see any evidence of the difference between the activity before the cross and after the cross. It's still a matter of God's power going out into a sinful world and accomplishing exactly what God intends to accomplish. Right? I'm sorry, that's just Bible. Don't let that confuse you. I was following the biblical paradigm. Forget that. We're going to go with the imaginary conversations because that's just more fun. So they ask the question, how can we do this if Satan continues to deceive the nations the way he has in the past? In Revelation 20, 1 through 3, John gives a reassuring answer to this question. Boy, this is just so indicative of the kind of Bible misuse that makes me want to pull out what little hair I have left. It makes me want to yank my beard out. Because to start with the apostles talking to Jesus in the Gospels and then create an imaginary question that they ask Jesus and then say that John in Revelation 20 is giving a reassuring answer to the question they asked back in the Gospels of Jesus, that's cut and paste theology. Section here, section there, verse here, verse there, cram them together, new theology. My favorite example of that would be, you take the verse that says, Judas went straightway and hung himself. And you take the verse where Jesus says, go ye and do likewise also. And you cram them together and you've got the theology of go hang yourself. And that's the damage you do when you start taking a verse from here and a verse from there, cramming them together. Now, my example was funny, but his example is equally ludicrous, is the point. The idea that what John was doing in Revelation 20, as he was being told to write these things he was seeing, and as he was faithfully writing down the things he was seeing and hearing, to believe that that was actually an answer to an imaginary question that was asked back in the Gospels is a terrible misuse of Scripture. That's simply not the way to do your exegesis. But, and I understand the pejorative nature of this statement, but gosh, that's never stopped me before. If that's what it takes to defend your position, then your position's whacked, right? If the only way you can defend your position is to start with imaginary conversations and taking verses out of context and claiming that they are something they're not, then your position is really, really weak. And unfortunately, in the vast, vast majority of amillennial literature I've read, this is the way it works. These are the way the arguments are made. And they're not textual arguments. And that's why I remain unconvinced. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, John gives a reassuring answer to this question. Paraphrased, his answer goes something like this. Okay, so now we're not even going to quote. We're going to paraphrase because that allows us more latitude to try to make it fit into the imaginary story we're constructing anyway. Does somebody read Revelation 21 through 3 first?
I got it right here.
Okay.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while.
Great. Good reading, by the way. Well done. I like to compliment people's literacy. Okay, that's what it does say. Here's his paraphrase. During the gospel era, which has now been ushered in, this is the beginning of his paraphrase. Did anything like that appear in what you just read?
No.
Vaguely?
No.
Okay, so he's even said it in a completely different context and added phraseology and words that aren't even part of the context.
That's, even if you go before, it's not there.
Even if you go before, it's not there. Exactly. You don't get to the end of chapter 19 and go, oh, there it is right there. No, it's not there. During the gospel era, which has now been ushered in, Satan will not be able to continue deceiving the nations the way he did in the past, for he has been bound and sealed. You'll notice he left that part out. Because it's not just enough to say bound. What we read was he was bound and he was sealed. I mean, he's in there. His activity is effectively stopped. But if you just say bound and don't say sealed, then you can say, well, his activity was curbed. It's less activity than it once was. During the gospel era, which has now been ushered in, Satan will not be able to continue deceiving the nations the way he did in the past, for he has been bound. During this entire period, therefore, which I guess is a reference to the 1,000 years, you, Christ's disciples, will be able to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Is there anything in there about Christ's disciples?
Nowhere.
Anything in there about preaching the gospel to all nations? Anything about making disciples to all nations? No, of course not. That's the Great Commission language over there. But he said he was going to paraphrase Revelation 20, 1 to 3 for us. Was that actually a paraphrase of the text?
Nope.
It was another imaginary statement. Again, if that's the best you've got to defend your position, I remain unconvinced. This does not imply, he goes on to say, this does not imply that Satan can do no harm whatever while he's bound. See, it's just less activity. It's not that he's bound and sealed or in any way inactive. It's just that he's been curbed. You know, bad dog. Get down a little bit. This does not imply that Satan can do no harm whatever while he is bound. It means only what John says here. While Satan is bound, he cannot deceive the nations in such a way as to keep them from learning about the truth of God. Is that what John said? No. Shane bolted up again and went, no, that's just not in there.
That also doesn't go with our soteriology either. You know, the idea that, you know, somehow Satan is preventing people from comprehending the gospel.
Right. Acts 16. I promised you last week that we would go there. We started in Acts on Sunday morning, so we'll jump forward slightly to look at this passage. I find this to be just fascinating stuff. Acts 16, starting at verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden. You see verse 6? You're reading along here? They were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Isn't that interesting? Now remember, the premise here is Satan has been bound ever since the cross, and therefore the gospel has free flow wherever anyone wants to take it. Was it Satan that kept the gospel from going into Asia here?
No.
No. It's the Spirit of God that kept it. Because consistently what you see all the way through the Bible is it is God who sovereignly determines where this gospel is going to go. You're going to see it as we get into Pentecost on Sunday mornings, but you're going to see statements like, all that were ordained to eternal life believed. Luke continues to make these kind of sovereign statements, that it's really up to God. Those that are ordained to eternal life, those believed. Or God added daily to the church such as should be saved. We're going to see that soon in the book of Acts. So Luke's view here is it is the Holy Spirit of God that determined, the same Spirit of God that determined that only Israel was going to have any revelation for all those years. It is that same Spirit that determined where Paul, the strongest preacher of God's grace on the planet at this moment, was going to go and preach. And it just is a fundamental reality of the history of the world that Christianity did not spread eastward from the Middle East. Christianity went westward. It went into Europe. It came into the Americas. It went north into the areas that we call Russia, Scandinavia, those areas. It moved into the islands of the sea. It went into England. But it didn't make immediate inroads into China, Japan. Why did it head westwardly and not eastwardly? Right here, Asia, that would be east of the Middle East, Paul wanted to go there, and the Holy Spirit constrained them, and the gospel did not go there. And to this day, that is the sort of the seat of Buddhism and Hinduism and all of those multi-god polytheistic religions. And God never let Paul go preach there. And those are just facts. I'm just connecting dots and saying these are facts of history. But if God is absolutely sovereign, then those facts of history have played out exactly the way sovereign God intended them to. So are those nations still deceived? Sure. They're following their pantheon of gods. And of course, the Muslim religion continues to make huge inroads over there in Africa and in India and encroaching now into Asia and into China. But you certainly don't find great revivals of Christianity going on over there. And even then, if you do, it's evangelical make-it-up-as-you-go Christianity that's making any kind of inroads over there. Now, this is verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So there just simply were areas that Paul was not allowed to go into. At this moment, this is Paul and Luke and John Mark and Barnabas, the whole group that's traveling with Paul at the time. These are the founding New Testament preachers of the grace of God to the Gentiles being restricted by the Holy Spirit from going certain areas. And so they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. The strongest preachers of grace on the planet skipped right over that area because the Spirit told them not to. Don't you find that fascinating?
Very.
I mean, I'm a great fan of the idea of evangelism, But I'm a great fan of Spirit-led evangelism. Well, here, read the rest of it. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. See the contrast? We couldn't go here, we couldn't go there. But when we saw a vision of Macedonia, we decided to go to Macedonia, convinced that that's where God called us to preach. I can't help it. That is Spirit-led evangelism that doesn't go out to everybody, everywhere, indiscriminately, and tell them God loves you and has a great plan for your life. Because you're worthy of his unconditional love. That doesn't exist anywhere in here. So it seems to me that even after the cross, the growth of the gospel or the restriction of the gospel, territorially, regionally, is not restricted by whether or not Satan's bound. It's restricted by the Holy Spirit of God saying yes and no. That's consistent with everything else you find in the Bible about the sovereignty of God in the spreading of his word, in the building of his church. What does it mean when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Do you believe those words? What was he saying? He's saying, I'll do it. I'll build my church. And then, as I said, the book of Acts says, and God added daily to the church such as should be saved. This is God's enterprise. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with Satan being bound so that he's a little less active so that the gospel could spread out to the previously deceived nations. Even after that, with the strongest preachers of the gospel on the planet traveling, moving, giving their lives to preach, there were still areas that remained in that darkness because God sovereignly restricted Paul from preaching. Right? Okay. So, Hakama writes, this does not imply that Satan can do no harm whatever while he's bound. It means only what John says here. While Satan is bound, he cannot deceive the nations in such a way as to keep them from hearing the truth about God. No, but the Holy Spirit seems to be able to keep them from hearing the truth about God. Later in the chapter, we are told that when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations of the world, to gather them together to fight against and, if possible, to destroy the people of God. That's verses 7 to 9. This, however, he cannot do while he is bound. We conclude, therefore, that the binding of Satan during the gospel age means that first, by the way, notice they just quoted the binding of Satan during the gospel age, which he only established with imaginary conversations he didn't find anywhere in the Bible, but he's now presuming it as a proven premise that he can build off of.
Sounds pretty convincing when he puts it all together.
If you're just reading the article,
if you just didn't know anything at all.
If you really don't know anything, right.
You look here.
Right. And you're not being critical. You're not being careful. This is why I'm taking the kind of time I'm taking to say, let's test all of these assumptions. But you're right. It's not only attractive, but there are a great, great many people who adhere to it.
Feels good.
Well, it's easy. We both together said it's easy. That's why I keep saying it's the default position. You just fall back into that, and then you don't have to deal with all of those messy Old Testament passages that have, you know, all those promises and unfulfilled prophecies and all. You don't have to deal with that. You can just go with gospel age, Satan's bound, here we go. This, however, he cannot do while he is bound. We conclude then that the binding of Satan during the gospel age means that first, he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel, and second, he cannot gather all the enemies of Christ together to attack the church. That's another assumption, that when Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, and gets his army together, that he goes to attack the church.
But we're not going to be here.
Church isn't going to be here to begin with, but secondly, even contextually in Revelation 20, who is it that he goes to attack? Let's read it. Revelation 20. Verse starting at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, what would that be?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's not New York. Not San Francisco. It ain't Paris. The beloved city is Jerusalem. So they come and encompass Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. Now, all the way back to Egypt, the people of God, Israel, have gone through the succession of being systematically persecuted, put in bondage, and enslaved by the groups of nations that surround them there in the Middle East. Whether it's Egypt, whether it's Assyria, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Persia, it's always that same area, the descendants of Abraham's first son, the Ishmaelites, continue to be a problem over there to this very day. So let's see now. When Satan is loosed, where does he head? Well, he heads to the area in the Middle East around Jerusalem. And who does he gather? Gog and Magog. These are the chief princes of Meshach and Tubal. That's the area of Turkey in modern terminology and what we would call northern Iraq. And from that area, he's going to encompass the beloved city. Okay, from that, Hakamagat, that when he comes back, he's going to attack the church. Well, that's only if there is a church to attack. But biblically, even the language in the text says he attacks the beloved city. Now, I suppose if he was held to the wall, which is tough to do because he's dead, but I suppose if you were really to press him on the issue, he would try to convince you that the beloved city is somehow a reference to the church. And once you reach that point where language becomes flexible, then Israel becomes the church, church becomes the Israel, beloved city, anything else can mean the church. 24 elders, the church. Anything you find, the church. So, is there any indication in the New Testament that Satan was bound at the time of the first coming of Christ? Indeed, there is. He's now going to try to make the argument that there is evidence that at the cross, Satan was bound. But before we do that, turn to Zechariah 14. It's the last chapter in the book of Zechariah. Let's look at one more thing. Is there an Old Testament promise hanging out there, a description of Gentile nations flowing to Israel, to Jerusalem, the beloved city? And when can this promise in Zechariah actually be fulfilled? Zechariah 14, starting at like verse 16. Well, I guess we have to go before that so that you'll know. Let's start at verse 12. This is all about the Lord ruling in Jerusalem. It starts in verse 2 with, I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So you know that the context is all about Jerusalem. But in verse 3, the Lord goes forth to fight against all those nations as he fought in the day of battle. His feet on that day are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the return of Christ, fighting all those nations against Jerusalem. After all that happens, starting at verse 11, men shall dwell in it. There will be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So now we're talking about Jerusalem, the beloved city, being safely inhabited after Christ returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Very physical, earthly stuff. And like I said, whenever you find physical promises like that, especially from somebody like Zechariah, who has a good batting average going, then you can check it. Has Jesus ever touched the Mount of Olives in such a way that it cleaved open? Has there ever been the earthquake of the return of Christ? Hasn't happened, therefore we have to conclude that either Zechariah was flat wrong at this moment, or this still has to happen. After he returns, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Has that happened?
No.
No. And this shall be the plague, verse 12, wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Has that happened?
No.
No. There's no place in history you can say that's fulfilled. Verse 15, and so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Starting at verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations, after that's all happened, after Christ has come back and day of the Lord stuff has happened, everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now think with me. Is there anywhere in history where the Middle Eastern nations have gone up to Jerusalem year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles under threat of a curse and a plague?
No.
Does it exist? Where? You were nodding. Yes, where?
I was thinking about when they would go to...
Among the Jews, yes. Yeah. The Jews had to go three times a year, absolutely. But this is the leftovers of all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So these are the enemies of Jerusalem coming to Jerusalem after the day of the Lord, year by year, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Does that exist anywhere?
Nope.
But it has to happen after the day of the Lord. Now, if the day of the Lord happens, Christ returns, instantaneous judgment, and we leap into the age to come, where is this? There's no room for this to take place. And they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice that it says that they'll even go up year to year. So this is not a one-time thing. This is something that requires a span of time that goes on year to year. And it shall come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there will be no rain. Well, that's a good inducement, especially if you're living in the Middle East. That's a really good inducement to get up there to Jerusalem. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So not only will he cut off the rain, but if the rain isn't enough, he'll put plagues on them. Now, is this anything new to people in Egypt? Gee, here comes God again, doing the whole no rain, here come plagues thing again. The important question is, has that happened anywhere? No. So is Zechariah wrong?
Nope.
Or is he describing a time that has to yet come after Jesus has returned and his feet touch the Mount of Olives and the day of the Lord happens? This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So, no more Canaanites. Who are the Canaanites?
Palestinians.
Arabs. The Middle Eastern people. The ancient enemies that have always been at odds with the Israelites. Those are the very same people who Satan's going to have encompass the city. But before the whole thing wraps up, new heavens, new earth, age to come, there's a period of time on planet Earth when the nations that fought against them during the day of the Lord are going to come up year by year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if that's true, then the whole idea of Jesus returning, instant judgment of the righteous and the just, and then we leap right into the age to come, can't possibly happen because there's no room for that. That doesn't happen anywhere. I contend that this is the millennium. There's peace. Now, notice that the nations come to Jerusalem to worship the king. Why? Because the nations are not deceived. Because Satan is bound during that 1,000 years. And those nations that fought against Jerusalem until Christ came back and mopped up the floor with him, those nations now worship at Jerusalem and worship the Lord of hosts because those nations are not deceived. Does that make sense? Am I alone up here? I mean, to me, that all fits together hand in glove. And why you would say, well, none of that counts. We're going to erase all that in favor of Satan was bound at the cross, though we have no real textual evidence of it, and though I base it on imaginary conversations, and though I base it on a system rather than on the text, I just don't know why anybody would want to do that unless you have a preconceived prejudice against the conclusion that Israel continues to be God's people. It's the only reason you would object to that idea. Oh, by the way, since I just read that for you out of Zechariah, there are 7 feasts in the Old Testament, right? Okay, so we know that the first 4, which are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruit, and Pentecost. I was going to get there. These are the spring feasts. And it's clear in the New Testament that those feasts were all fulfilled in Christ's first coming. It's absolutely clear, right? However, in the fall, there were 3 more feasts they had to keep. It was the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Feast of Atonement, atoning for sin, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, because Christ kept these first 4 exactly in order, I have to assume that the others are going to be kept in order. And since the first ones were kept by Christ, they all redounded to Christ's glory, I can't imagine that the fall ones won't equally do that. It's just a fact, biblically, that there are these 7 feasts, and they were around for 1,400 years. Ever since Moses came down off the mountain, the Israelites kept these feasts. And then it's clear in the New Testament that those first 4 were kept in Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Were kept in him being put into the tomb at the beginning of unleavened bread on the high day, and that he rose that first day of the week, and that Paul would call him the first fruit of the resurrection. And then Pentecost comes, and the power of the Holy Spirit falls on them, and Jesus was very careful to tell them, as we saw on Sunday, that he said, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. It was very important that that 4th feast be fulfilled at Jerusalem in his followers. So those first 4 being kept that way, I can't help but put significance on the other 3 that aren't. Well, we know from Zechariah 14 that the nations of the earth are going to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're going to keep it when? During the millennium. What happens just before the millennium? Day of the Lord. What's the whole point of the punishment that comes with the Day of the Lord? Atonement for sin. Absolutely. So that would put Day of the Lord being consistent with the Feast of Atonement. That would put the millennium as being consistent with Tabernacles. So Feast of Trumpets then, before either of those, would have to be what? It can only be the rapture of the church, which is why it's so significant that Paul says at the last trump, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, right? In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, then we're instantaneously changed. Why would he say last trump? Now, there are a lot of folks who say he was referring to the 7 trumpets in the book of Revelation. And if you follow the recapitulation theory, then that last trumpet comes at the very end of everything. So the church is taken to heaven at the very end of everything. Which is really tenuous because it implies that Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, said, I'm now going to make a reference to a letter you're not going to see for another 40 years that you know nothing about at this moment, but trust me, this is what it means. To his audience, they would have understood that during the Feast of Trumpets, there was a series of trumpets. And then there was what was called the last trump, It told them that the Feast of Trumpets was over and they were moving into the Feast of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and atone for the particular sins of Israel. And that was the last trump. And it happened before the atonement. Now, based on what we've seen from Zechariah, I don't have any problem connecting Feast of Tabernacles to the millennium, because it happens after Christ comes back, Mount of Olives mops up the floor with them, and then all the nations have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So I have no problem saying, well, I know where that's positioned. And to have the day of the Lord happen consistently through the Bible before the millennium just does match the fact that atonement happens before the tabernacles. It just does happen that way. And it's just a historic biblical fact that the Feast of Trumpets comes before all of that, and that Paul uses that phrase at the last trump. So I would then argue that the rapture of the church must occur before the day of the Lord, because it's just the consistent typology. Now, did I introduce anything there in all those statements that seemed arbitrary or unbiblical?
No.
Okay, I just want to make sure, because I don't want to be guilty of doing the very things I'm complaining that our opponents do. But I can't help the fact that those things are in the Bible. Okay? Now we can move on. Pardon me?
I said right on.
Right on. Good. Instead of amen, we're going with right on. Which is nearly as good as you rock. But we'll stick with right on. We're so stuck in the 70s. It's so sad. Is there any indication? I'm now back to Hakama. Is there any indication in the New Testament that Satan was bound at the time of the first coming of Christ? Indeed, there is. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus replied in Matthew 12:29, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Interestingly enough, the word used by Matthew to describe the binding of the strong man is the same word used in Revelation 20 to describe the binding of Satan. It's the word bound. Doesn't that mean something to you? I guess I should point out that in the book of Acts, it's the exact same word Paul uses when he binds Christians and delivers them to be killed. It's the same word, bound. Therefore, he can safely conclude that this is evidence that Satan was bound at the cross. One could say that Jesus bound the devil when he triumphed over him in the wilderness, refusing to give in to his temptations. Now, this despite the fact that there's really no evidence in the text that Satan was bound in any way at all. In fact, what actually happened at the end of that temptation? Satan left.
Jesus told him to leave and he left.
Yeah, get thee behind me, Satan. And he did. He didn't say, get into the bottomless pit. Get behind me, and he did. When Satan said to him, when he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, that's not the example I'm thinking of. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant and said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Did Jesus say, they're not yours to give? No, his answer was, you'll worship God and him only. But he didn't argue that those kingdoms belonged to Satan. Right? So there's no indication here that any kind of real binding took place. Rather, he just said, get behind me, and he left. And you certainly see him coming back later. You see Peter writing, by the way, after the cross, that our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I see no difference before the cross or after the cross in the activity of Satan there.
Well, Paul also says that we fight not against flesh and blood.
Yeah, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Yeah. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Yeah. But they're bound, so it's okay. So you're fine. So it's... One could say that Jesus bound the devil when he triumphed over him in the wilderness, refusing to give in to his temptations. Jesus casting out of demons, so he teaches us in this passage, was evidence of this triumph. That I find really confusing, because he's saying Satan was bound at the cross, but when he was casting out devils during his 3.5-year ministry, that was evidence of the binding that hadn't happened yet and may not happen for another couple of years.
But if he bound him when he was in the wilderness, then yes, that fits.
But did he bind him in the wilderness? No. That's the other thing. Contextually, I told you to turn to that passage, right? Matthew 12. Let me catch up with you. Let's see if there's anything in here about Satan being bound. Matthew 12. Let's start at like verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil or a demon, and he was blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out, what's the next word say?
Demons.
Demons, devils, plural, right? Is that Satan? No. He doesn't do it except by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus said to him, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. In other words, his argument is, if I'm doing this by the power of the devil, and I'm driving out devils by the power of the devil, that's not a good kingdom. It's divided against itself. It can't stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathered not with me scatters abroad. Is there anything in that text at all about Satan being bound at the cross? Anything there that says Satan himself is now currently bound? No. Jesus was making an obvious example that if someone's going to break into a strong man's house, the first thing you got to do is bind that strong man. And he's very clear to say, I am the superior one. I have the superior power over the devils so that I am able to go into, in this case, house would be the demoniac. I'm able to enter into that house that is being owned by these devils, and I'm able to bind these devils and throw them out, thereby freeing this man. But there's nothing in there that creates the gigantic eschatological concept that Satan is now bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. Hakama says, one could counter that the binding of Satan mentioned here is reported in connection with the casting out of demons rather than in connection with the preaching of the gospel. That's pretty much the argument I was making. But I would reply that the casting out of the demons is an evidence of the presence of the kingdom of God, Matthew 12, 28. I would agree. Here's the important conundrum he's just created. He says the kingdom of God starts after the death, burial, resurrection, and then goes on for the 1,000 indeterminate years. Jesus didn't say that. He said the kingdom of God is among you right here, right now, because I'm here. I'm the king, and I am demonstrating my power. So he would like us to believe that since Jesus said the kingdom is here, this is further evidence of the binding of Satan and the bringing in of the kingdom. Except that his theology says the kingdom starts at the cross. But, you know, any port in a storm. I would reply that the casting out of demons is an evidence of the presence of the kingdom of God, Matthew 12, 28, and that is precisely because the kingdom of God has come that the gospel can now be preached to all nations, see Matthew 13, 24 to 30. I mean, it doesn't follow logically. It doesn't follow consistently because the system is not consistent with itself. So I'm going to stop there. He's going to go on to give us a couple of other citations of demons being bound. When the 70 return from their preaching mission, and they say to Jesus, Lord, even the demons submit to us in our name. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We'll look at that next week and discover that all that really happened there was that Satan fell from heaven to where?
Earth.
The earth, not into the abyss, not into any kind of binding, but any port in a storm, like I said. Are you enjoying this? Are you getting anything out of this? Okay. I know that it's laborious at this point. I know that it's week in, week out of pretty much making the same consistent argument over and over, but I'm trying very hard to let him make his case. And if it can convince us, it should. But so far, it just doesn't.
But he must have some understanding of the truth in order to know what passages to avoid. And the whole linchpin that keeps it all together is the anti-Semitic attitude that doesn't want a reconstruction of Israel.
Right. That's really all that does hold it together. That's why I keep saying that. It's only if you have that bias that you would want to read it that way. Why would you want? Think about it. Why would you want to read the Bible that way? And you're right. He avoids certain passages and skips certain things, but so do the Arminians.
But it doesn't occur to them that maybe their anti-Semitic attitude is the one that's wrong and the Scripture's right.
I think they would tell you that their reading of Scripture is right. And it's because, again, that's where I started all of this, it's because of their hermeneutic, which allows them to allegorize, which allows them to spiritualize. Therefore, they think they're being fair with the Scripture.
Well, they didn't just allegorize, he's making up and imagining Scripture.
Yeah, at that point, when you're making up conversations that never took place to support you, yeah, now you're just like way off course. But I have to stress again, this is Anthony Hockema. I mean, this is the big gun in amillennialism.
The best they have.
Yeah. Anybody, Hendrickson or Riddlebarger or any of those other big writers on amillennialism, all quote he was really defining what amillennialism was. So they all kind of run through the filter of Hockema, and that's why we're reading it. So, yeah, this is, and I know it's kind of shocking, but yes, this is the best they've got to work with. That's why I'm reading it. It wouldn't be beneficial for me to come in here and read, you know, somebody who even the amillennialists would say, no, not him, that's not who he, you know? That's why I hate it when people misunderstand Calvinism and quote some stupid Calvinist who we would never agree with to start with, and you go, no, that's not what we believe. Same thing here, I wanted to pick the best, so I picked the current guy, Riddlebarger, and then the historic guy, Hockema, and there you go, that's the argument.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.